Psalm 119, verse 97. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgment, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." Verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before your presence, Lord, once again, thanking you, Lord, for each and every one that is here. God, I pray that you would give us ears to listen and hearts that are able to receive your word in meekness. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the light it gives. We're thankful, Lord, for the guidance it gives. And Father, we pray as we look at various scriptures this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would hide me behind the cross. I pray that you would fill me, Lord, with your spirit, and Lord, just allow me to be used as a vessel. I pray again that each person here would listen intently, and because of the work of the Spirit, be changed. I pray, Lord, for those who are here that are lost, I pray for the quickening of the Spirit to impart life in them. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Father, we love you, and we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we embark on this new year, 2024, it's hard to even fathom, right? 2024, it doesn't sound right, but here we are, 2024. No doubt the roads that lie ahead of us in this new year, especially nationally speaking, may be very rough. They may be very volatile as we see the darkness of evil seems to be growing and growing in magnitude. But we are comforted from God's word in the midst of this obscurity. We have this promise in Psalm 119, verse 105, that God's word is a lamp unto my feet, and it is a light unto our paths. Psalm 119, verse 105 is a very helpful passage of Scripture as we enter into this new year. In this verse, we see the way we are to navigate through this year. We are to navigate through life as a Christian through God's Word. It is God's Word that gives us guidance. It is God's Word that gives us light. And we see here the imagery of a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path that really just vividly paints the picture of how God's Word provides just that. It provides guidance and clarity and direction, even in the midst of challenging and uncertain days which may come our way. Now listen to me, I'm no prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. But just by observing things, just by observing the times and seasons in which we live, 2024 may be more volatile than we could ever imagine. 2024 could make the year 2020 look like a cakewalk. At least it has the potential of doing so. Our nation is more polarized than it has ever been since 1859, 1860. Horribly polarized. We have an economy that will one day fold. It's inevitable. You cannot continue the way we are operating forever. We have what I would seriously call an invasion at the southern border. We have people who are coming here who we do not know, who could cause harm to the citizenry here of our homeland. And it seems as that the current administration does not care a bit. We have an election coming up that is going to be probably the most volatile election, the most troublesome election that you could probably imagine. I would assume that we would not know who the president is in November. I would assume that we would not even know who the president is going to be in 2024. More than likely, it's going to be one of those again that's going to be drawn out. So we are more than likely going to see some very rough times in our nation in this year. But yet, in the midst of all that, we have the brilliance of God's Word, and in that we have this steadfast assurance that our steps are ordered by the Lord. Our direction is secure. Our hearts then are anchored, if you are in Christ and you are living under His precepts and His teaching of His Word, you are having then the assurance of those unchanging truths. So using Psalm 119 and verse 105 as a springboard, I want us to consider God's Word in at least three areas of our life. Number one, we're going to be looking at the concern of our nation, our country. We'll be looking at a caution for the church. And then finally, be looking at the confidence for the Christian. Number one, I want us to notice, first of all, a sentiment of concern for our country. A sentiment of concern for our country. Listen, if you have any knowledge at all as to what is taking place in our nation, no doubt your heart, as in my heart, is very heavy with concern of our beloved nation. The amount of evil we are seeing in this day and the extent of evil we are seeing in this day is hard to fathom. We cannot even comprehend some of the evil that we're seeing and some of the perversion that we're seeing. And so like Paul in Romans chapter 9, where he cries out with great sorrow, he says, and he has grief in his heart, and he does so because of his brethren. He does so because of his fellow countrymen. And I feel the same way. I have a deep concern, a great heartfelt concern, not so much for the nation itself, but for the citizens who make up the nation, for the people who are living in our nation who are lost. It's difficult to see our nation in such evil. We used to be a nation that could define good and evil. We used to be a nation that could define what a woman is. I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 is part of a passage of Scripture where the prophet condemns the moral corruption and the spiritual decay that was so prevalent in his day. This is what he says: "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." So here in Isaiah, in verse 20, Isaiah begins with a very vivid condemnation of those who manipulate morality by perverting ethical standards. They flip the standard of morality. They call evil good and good evil. And so they flip the standard of morality as if they have the right and authority to do so. Listen, God is the one who sets the standard for morality. And any deviation from those standards is absolute pure rebellion. And so calling evil good and good evil illustrates then a deliberate reversal of those values. They're trying to supersede God Himself. They're trying to supersede His authority and His right to set the standard of morality. And listen, when any nation goes so far as to intentionally pervert what God has deemed moral and ethical absolutes, it suggests a deep moral decay within a society. And we've become a nation over the last several years that have become, that have adopted this philosophical reasoning of moral relativism, where there are no absolutes. There's no such thing as any objective truth whatsoever. And when moral relativism or subjectivism, that subjective reasoning overshadows objective truth, and in any nation, several consequences will occur. Let me just quickly go over some of the consequences that will occur when moral relativism is the foundation of a society. Number one, notice there will be an erosion of moral foundations. There will be an erosion of moral foundations. So moral relativism leads to a decline in absolute moral values and thus weakens the ethical foundation upon which a society operates, leading to questions about what is deemed acceptable behavior. So again, there's no absolutes. There's no objective truth, which weakens ethical foundation. Moral relativism leads to inconsistency in governance. Now, objective truth, absolute truth, provides stability. It provides stability, and it provides a very stable framework for governance. In other words, something that is right is always going to be right. Something that is wrong is always going to be wrong. However, when subjective reasoning prevails, as such in our country, policies and laws become inconsistent, changing according to the cultural shifts rather than enduring absolute ethical principles. Moral relativism leads to loss of trust and unity. You see, objective truth really is a unifying truth. Objective truth is a truth that unifies. But when moral relativism dominates, trust then in institutions and society and such things as the courts and laws, those things lose people's trust and beliefs in those values. And then finally, moral relativism has a tremendous impact on future generations. When a society prioritizes subjective reasoning over objective truth, it will shape the beliefs and values passed down from one generation to another. And each one will have less morals and less ethical foundations as the previous generation. And if you think that we have come to the bottom rung of the moral ladder, you're wrong. We can see even more immorality than what we're seeing, but we see how generations are just affected by this mindset of growing up in a worldview where there is no objective truth, and it's having its effect upon the younger generation. As a matter of fact, I just saw last night where Jodie Foster, the headline is this, Jodie Foster is not a big fan of Generation Z. Jodie Foster, who many of you know, is a Hollywood actress, and she has some type of a Hollywood business where she trains actors and actresses and helps them find roles. But she said in this interview, speaking of Generation Z, she said, they're really annoying, especially in the workplace. She said, they're like, I'll ask him, hey, you're not here yet. Are you coming in today? And they'll say, nah, I'm not feeling it today. I think I'm going to come in at 10:30. Wow. Or in emails, she will tell them, hey, this is all grammatically incorrect. Did you not check your spelling? And they're like, why would I do that? I mean, isn't that kind of limiting? So that's the mindset of not every generational Z individual, but the predominant generational Z individual. And I've heard this from others who are dealing with this type of stuff from that generation who was raised in this moral relativism, subjective reasoning mindset that, you know what, I don't have to come in when I don't feel like it. I don't have to do anything. Well, listen, this warning from Isaiah is a timeless reminder of how the distortion of truth absolutely is a perpetual danger that societies face when they stray from God's standards. Now, verse 21, notice the arrogance of their self-righteous. Verse 21 says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." And so those who consider themselves wise in their own eyes become susceptible then to what? Spiritual blindness. Their confidence in their wisdom blinds them to the truth, preventing them from acknowledging their need of God Himself. So in our day, the boundaries between right and wrong are increasingly blurred. Today, our society celebrates behaviors and ideologies that contradict biblical values, leading then to what? Moral confusion and ethical relativism. Oh, listen, there's a dangerous trend of justifying actions or beliefs that oppose God's truth, all under the guise of personal freedom and progressivism. And so Isaiah's admonition serves as a crucial reminder for believers today that we are to anchor our moral standards not by the world's standards, but we are to anchor our standards in the unchanging promises of God. And again, it's hard to see because we know America's roots were firmly entrenched in the soil of Christian principles. The founders aimed to build a nation guided by unwavering principles that were rooted in objective truth. They sought to governance. They sought a system of governance that derived its legitimacy and authority from those enduring objective truths. So that's the world in which we live. That's the times in which we are in. That leads us to our second thought, and that is a statement of caution for our church. Knowing the state of our society, knowing the pressures that are going to be bullseye on the church, we as a church must be careful. We must be on guard as we navigate through this world. The first thing I want you to notice with me as we think about a caution for our church is beware of compromise. Beware of compromising to the world. Now notice Romans chapter 12 verse 2. It really serves as a guiding beacon urging us to resist the conformity of the world's standards. Notice Romans 12 2. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So the word conformed in this context addresses the pressure or influence the world exerts on individuals to adopt its values. They want it so bad for there to be pressure on you so that you may adopt the world's standards and the ways of their thinking. The word implies a passive acceptance. Now, yes, there is a pressure that the world puts on individuals, puts on the church, to conform to the way of thinking, but it is speaking of you are allowing that to happen. They are pressuring you, yes, but you're allowing them to conform the way you think and to conform the way your worldview is to their worldview. So to be conformed to this world is about allowing external forces to mold us and to dictate or to define one's beliefs and behaviors. This is why Paul urges believers not to be shaped by the world's ever-changing ideologies, moral standards, or pursuits. Now, choosing not to be conformed involves an intentional decision then, right? Choosing not to be conformed to the standards of this world involves a person making an active decision to stand apart from societal pressures and cultural influences that contradict God's truth. Now, how do we do this? Well, it involves maintaining a distinct identity. First of all, you have to be transformed. It's what the scripture says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That is, you must have within you a profound change by the renewing of your mind. You must be converted. You must have a change in your mind that is grounded in the Word of God. And it is only then that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word prove means to discern, to know what is good, what is acceptable. And listen, you as a believer cannot know what is good and acceptable and perfect concerning God's standards if you don't know God's Word. That's why it's so important for you as a Christian to be so grounded in God's Word that you have the discernment and knowledge to know what's good and evil. We have so many Christians who have such a lack of knowledge that they're easily then conformed to the world's standards. And let me just say that this verse does not advocate whatsoever of the Christian being isolated from the world. Okay? We're not to live as the Amish and be totally cut off from the world. There's no way to win the world to Christ if you're going to isolate yourself from every person who is lost. No, we do not isolate ourselves, but rather we should, as believers, engage meaningfully with the world while maintaining a distinct identity that's rooted in God's truth. And this distinctiveness comes from, again, from the transformation happening within, a transformation that enables us to discern. It enables us to pursue God's perfect will amidst a world often driven by conflicting values and principles. So I say to the church as we embark in this new year, I caution you, we must not compromise. We must not compromise. The pressure, if we stay on this same trajectory, is going to put its bullseye on the church, but we must not compromise God's Word. Second thing I want us to notice is that we must beware of the spirit of pragmatism for the sake of numerical growth. We must beware of the spirit of pragmatism for the sake of numerical growth. The words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 are a great reminder of the unwavering commitment that's required in our service to Christ. Notice what he said in Galatians 1, verse 10. He says, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So Paul's words cut to the heart of a struggle that persists in ministry even today. It was a problem then. It was a temptation then in Paul's day. And it's a temptation for those in the ministry and churches today. And that is to give in to the temptation to prioritize pleasing people over obeying God. That is a temptation that every pastor is going to face. That is every temptation a church as a whole is going to face, that we want to please people over obeying God. And let me just say that if a pastor has a strong propensity to please people, if that is his consuming desire to please people, he either needs to repent of that or he needs to step down out of the ministry because he's not fit for the ministry. You cannot please people and please God at the same time. You can't do it. So in a world where pragmatism often tempts us to compromise the truth for the sake of maybe gaining numbers or approval, Paul's words here are a stark warning to all of us. Notice again, Paul says, do I now persuade men or God? So Paul's question pierces through the motivations behind our actions. Why are you doing this? Why are you seeking the approval of man? Why are you seeking the acceptance of man? That word persuade means to seek to win favor with or to please someone. So the question that we need to ask ourselves, and it's more than just the pastor, it's the individual Christian, are we driven by a desire to win favor with people or to faithfully serve and honor God? And again, that applies to more than just pastors. Are you afraid to speak of the gospel at your work or at school because you may offend someone? Are you afraid to stand up against some public sin that where somebody has cornered you and has asked you your opinion, but yet you're afraid to give it because you're afraid that you're going to offend them? You're more afraid of offending them than you are God. And that's a sin. Listen, as Christians, our allegiance lies not in pleasing people, but in faithfully proclaiming the unadulterated truth of the gospel. Notice the second phrase, Paul just doubles down. He says, or do I seek to please men? In other words, do I seek popularity or acceptance from men? Paul knew very well that the pursuit of popularity, the pursuit of numbers or acceptance, often clashes with the uncompromising truth of God's word. But there is this never-ending temptation that pastors today have, and really throughout all of history, church history, this never-ending temptation to bend the message, to soften the message, to attract more. But beloved, listen, such a path will in time dilute the gospel and compromise our devotion to Jesus Christ. Paul then says, lastly, he says, For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Listen, pleasing people and faithfully serving Christ stand in opposition. You can't do it. You cannot do both. For a Christian or a pastor to make a commitment to please people will compromise their allegiance to Christ. Paul says he is a bondservant of Christ. A bondservant in biblical times was someone who willingly served a master out of love rather than being forced to do so. And so by identifying himself as a bondservant, he's saying, hey, my allegiance is to Christ. My love is to Christ far above the acceptance of man. So, beloved, listen, in this landscape of ministry we find ourselves in today, the allurement of pragmatism to churches who are maybe what we would call traditional, the pressure is very high because ultimately there's very few traditional churches today. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever visited churches today? And used to, the thing was, I'm old enough to remember when this seeker-friendly church model came into existence. And the new church model of contemporary music and all that contemporary stuff, that was a new thing. But now it's the ordinary thing. And if you want to be different today, be a traditional Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. But the pressure to tailor the gospel and its message to fit cultural preferences or societal norms, to do that is absolutely to dilute God's power altogether. So I say to you as a caution and as an exhortation, let's resist the spirit of pragmatism, okay? That the end justifies the means. Let's resist that. Let's cling to boldly proclaiming the truth of the gospel and relying upon its power to do its work. Now, let's notice, lastly, notice a source of confidence for the Christian. So we're living in volatile times, right? We're living in very difficult times, that at least times that we are new to seeing. We're not new to this, or we are new to this, rather. We need to have some confidence. We need to have some stable foundations to live in this world, and those foundations are found in God's Word. And the first thing I want us to notice is this. The first source of confidence is found in this thought: God is still sovereign. If you will go through 2024 with that mindset and that knowledge that God is in absolute control and He has absolute authority, it will bring peace. It will help stabilize your spirit. Though the world may spiral in chaos and evil, our confidence remains anchored in the unchanging truth that God reigns supreme over all things. Not some things, but all things. I love what Psalm 103:19 declares, and it just declares it with unwavering certainty. The psalmist says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." So we see in that one verse, we see God's sovereignty. His throne is seen here. That speaks of his power. It speaks of his authority. We see God's reign in this verse. His rule is not just confined to the earthly realm. His rule is confined also, or is abroad, the heavens. His throne is in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Oh, listen, what a blessing it is to know as followers of Jesus Christ that our confidence rests not in the shifting sands of this culture. Our confidence does not rest in some conservative candidates. No, our confidence as a Christian should only rest in Christ alone, knowing that he is on the throne. That God's throne is not subject to the sinful plots and schemes of humanity, but rather is firmly established in the heavens from where he governs with absolute wisdom. And he governs with unwavering authority and control. Now notice Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4 just echoes this truth. Daniel is quoting here from King Nebuchadnezzar, who has finally acknowledged through a very the hard way, he acknowledged the incomparable greatness and authority of Almighty God. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he says this about God. He, God, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Now, if you have authority over the inhabitants of the earth, you have a lot of authority, right? But God has the authority over the armies of heaven. He goes on to say, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So this verse here is a resounding proclamation of God's unrivaled power and authority. That none can hinder his purposes, none can challenge his sovereignty, and no force of darkness, no matter how evil it is, can overpower God's mighty hand. So listen, beloved, in a world that can cause us anxiety, it can cause us fear, as it's engulfed by sin and evil, we find refuge and strength in the unwavering sovereignty of Almighty God. Notice another thing we can take confidence in. Not only is God still sovereign, but the church is still essential. The church is still essential. In a world of sin and darkness, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be a place of refuge. It should be a place where light is displayed, the light of the glorious gospel. And notice the words of Christ in Matthew 16, verse 18. It just speaks of the power of the church. And Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades," or the gates of hell, "shall not prevail against it." So here Christ, who is the founder of the church, affirms the unconquerable nature of the church. It stands firm against the assaults of evil darkness. It stands firm against the strongholds of evil. And my dear friend, let me tell you something. There has always been, throughout the history of the church, there's been this mindset to somehow destroy the church. But they can't. And listen, they never will destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ will prevail. Christ's church will prevail. But notice another reason why the church is still essential. Notice in Hebrews. Verse 10, it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So here the writer of Hebrews emphasizes the mutual encouragement and support that is found in the assembly of believers. It is here within the local church that you are able to fellowship one with another. You are able then to be provoked and spurred into love and good works. You are able to be encouraged by the brethren. Another thing that we can hold to and have confidence in as a Christian living in this world is this: knowing that the gospel still saves. Amen? The gospel still saves. Listen, in a world that is so entrenched in sin and doubt, the gospel remains an unyielding testament to the enduring power of God's saving grace. Notice what Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Amen. Jesus himself proclaims the essence of his earthly ministry is to seek and save the lost. And beloved, listen, his mission remains. His mission remains unchanged, undeterred by the sinful condition of the world. Jesus is still in the saving business. This is something that we can have confidence in, that no matter who the person is, no matter how or who we may count out as being too far gone, God said in Isaiah that his arm is not too short that it cannot save, and his ear is not too heavy that it cannot hear. I love Hebrews 7:25 as it speaks of the enduring work of Christ. It says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Oh, we see here that the work of salvation that is initiated by Christ continues today. So I say all that to say this: Christian, keep praying for that lost loved one. Keep praying for that lost coworker. Keep praying for that individual to whom God has placed a burden upon your heart. And maybe you're thinking, my soul, I prayed for this many years and nothing has happened. Keep praying, because God still saves. He still saves. Notice, lastly, one thing we can take confidence in this world, while living in this world, is that glory is still coming. Glory is still coming. In a marred world that is marred by sin, the promise of future glory, beloved, stands as an unwavering source of hope for every believer. The Scriptures remind us of the steadfast assurance we have in the glory that awaits us. Notice what Paul says in Romans 8. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and what Paul had gone through and what he was going through even as he wrote this letter, was absolutely rough. Paul had been beaten. He had been imprisoned. He had been stoned nearly to death. But yet, Paul says, even though those sufferings that I have undergone, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I think about some of you, maybe you're going through some suffering today. You're going through suffering during this present time, and it's very difficult, very hard. But as Paul, he invites us here to shift our gaze, shift our eyes from the present afflictions to the immeasurable glory that awaits us, that cannot be compared to the sufferings that we faced. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, for our light affliction. Now, what Paul went through was anything but light. I would say getting stoned would be a pretty heavy affliction. If I was to report to you that I was in prison, you would know that what Brother Way went through was a very heavy affliction. But Paul counts it as light. Why does he count it as light? Because he's counting it, as he says, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our momentary sufferings, our momentary sadness in this sinful world pales in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that God has prepared for his children. And then finally, Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is our
life. Is Christ your life?
Well, listen, the promise of being united with Christ in his glorious return instills for us a peace that passes all understanding. Even though we're living in a world that is entangled with sin, it's very easy for us to lose sight of the glory that awaits us. It's very easy for us to have our gaze, to have our focus, our minds on this world and on our present trials. But we must focus them on the eternal weight of glory that God has promised his children. Soon, Christian, there'll be no more pain. Soon, Christian, there'll be no more depression, no more sin, no more fighting demons, no more conflicts, no more despair, no more disagreements, no more attacks, no more hate, no more evil. Soon, Christian, keep your gaze on the eternal. Fix your gaze on the unshakable promise of future glory. Listen to me, it's not a fanciful dream. Glory and heaven with Christ is not a myth. It is a certainty, and therefore it is a hope that sustains us and strengthens us and fills us with unwavering confidence, even in the face of this world's sinfulness. And so the words, beloved, of Scripture just really echo an unwavering truth that beckons us. It calls us, it compels us to trust in God's promises in the midst of a world that is suffering through sin. It is from God's Word that gives us light. He says, your Word is a light unto my path, and a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. It is in His Word that we find comfort and confidence in this fleeting world of time. And I would say that the invitation in Scripture is very, very clear when you read it as a whole, and that is this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understandings. The invitation of Scripture is to what? Turn away from sin. Repent of your sin. Turn from it. Embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Find salvation in Christ alone. And today, if you're here and you are burdened down with sin, you know that you are guilty before God. And if somehow, some way, God forbid, death was to call, you know that you would enter hell. Oh, I trust that you would come to Christ today. Know that Christ will receive all who come to Him by faith, that He will not cast away anyone who comes to Him by faith. Jesus Himself extended the invitation. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I pray that you would trust Him today. Christian, I pray that you would continue to trust in Him. May your trust grow. May it blossom in these days that we're living. May it grow. And maybe your prayer today is, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Maybe that's your prayer, and that's a good prayer to pray, because you're acknowledging, number one, you do at least have faith, and you're acknowledging the one who gives you that stronger faith. It's not you that produces stronger faith. It's you allowing the truth of God's Word, the Spirit of God, to infuse you with more faith, and you living in that manner. Let's pray together. Our Father, Lord, we're grateful, Lord, for your Word. And truthfully, Lord, it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, as we look at several scriptures today on these three individual topics, where we see just how your Scripture speaks to all the sphere of our living. It speaks of our country. It speaks of the foolishness of living in a society that does not have any absolute truths. Your Word is as relevant today as it was when it was first declared. Lord, we have seen today the Scripture in which we caution the church from the pressure of conforming and compromising and falling into the trap of pragmatism. But Father, we also looked at the great verses of Scripture that give us a confidence, not in ourselves, but in and on your Word, a foundation that is unshakable and unchanging. And Father, we pray that you would bless your Word We pray, Lord, that you would use it for the furtherance of your kingdom. May your kingdom expand for your glory. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.